going to ask you to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 10 this morning. Mark, chapter 10. And in a few moments, we'll be reading verses 17 through 27. One of you has already noticed and pointed out the title of the message this morning. It's really the same name as a book published by John MacArthur in 1988 called The Gospel According to Jesus. And that book caused a firestorm of controversy. John MacArthur was branded by many to be a heretic and a perverter of the gospel. It was said that he was preaching salvation by works. He was said to be an enemy of every Christian's assurance in the faith. I'm sure he was called by some a Pharisee, self-righteous Pharisee, who just wanted to question everyone's salvation. Books were written by well-known preachers attempting to refute what MacArthur had said. One of those books in particular, I won't say the name or the author of it, but I would give out at the time John MacArthur's book and a copy of that book as well, and ask people, read both of these and compare and determine for yourself who has the better argument. Critics picked apart MacArthur's book sentence by sentence and word by word. There were a few statements in the book that perhaps were not worded quite right. MacArthur's critics gleefully picked up on those wrongfully worded statements, and they said, see, he's preaching salvation by works. So MacArthur quickly issued a clarification. Some of the critics later issued apologies for taking his statements out of context. I'm not a close follower of John MacArthur, but that book opened up for public debate an issue that had really been discussed very little for the previous 100 years. MacArthur had dared to question, first of all, whether a person could become a Christian merely by believing a set of gospel facts that they had heard, and by believing them merely in the head, without giving any evidence that they had believed them in the heart and that those truths had taken up residence in the heart. The error that MacArthur was concerned about wasn't a new problem. It had been around since the early church, in fact. But very few had actually attempted to establish a case for it biblically. In the early 1800s, there was a Scotsman by the name of Robert Sandeman. And he attempted to establish a biblical case for saying that a person needed only to believe gospel facts in their head without necessarily appropriating them into their heart. His doctrinal system was called, creatively speaking, Sandemanianism. And basically what it did was it took saving faith, which really involves both justification, that's actually when God declares us righteous in Christ, and he separated it from sanctification, which has to do with Christian living by the power of God. And what Sandeman did was he broke those two things apart from each other, justification and sanctification, as if those two components could be completely separated from each other. Sandeman's error gained popularity until a Baptist theologian named Andrew Fuller. His collected works create a volume something about that thick. And he was also an early missionary. And Andrew Fuller came along and in a book called Strictures Against Sandemanianism, he basically dismantled Sandeman's arguments biblically. Now, Sandeman's arguments were so devastated, especially by Andrew Fuller's book, that they really didn't appear again as a theological position for many more decades. After the turn of the 20th century, or around that time, the notion popped up again that one could accept Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. And in fact, at that time, it came back with a vengeance. It was a part of the theology of the Scofield Bible. Scofield Bible carried that doctrine into millions of homes in America. I have an article in my files called Scofield's Lawless Religion. Scofield had an intellectual disciple named Lewis Sperry Chafer. Lewis Sperry Chafer published an 8-volume systematic theology, and that carried that doctrine into seminaries in America, beginning with Dallas Theological Seminary, which was actually founded by Chafer. It was founded under a different name at the time. But it's part of a body of thought that's been referred to as the Dallas Theology. He also wrote a book called He That Is Spiritual that basically divided the population of the world into not just saved people and lost people, but into lost people, spiritual Christians, and carnal Christians, as if those were separate categories of people. And over the next couple of decades, almost the entire evangelical church in America was leavened by that, what I consider to be a very damning doctrine. The second issue that MacArthur dared to question was the evangelistic methods, the popular evangelistic methods that urge people to become Christians based on an insufficient gospel that said nothing of the cost of discipleship. Now, you remember that Jesus did speak of the cost of discipleship. Remember, he said, you know, what man would begin to build a tower without considering the cost of that tower? He was basically talking about who would become a disciple without knowing what a disciple involves, what being a disciple involves. Those evangelistic methods would simply present a 3-part or 4-part, very oversimplified gospel, and then get them to pray a prayer or do some such thing, and then pronounce them saved because they had simply asked them to do so. They would tell them that they never have to doubt it or think about whether they were truly saved or not, because after all, God said if we ask him to save us, he will save us. In fact, he must save us because he said he would. And we must never doubt after that. So you have a whole population, really, of people who have done some similar thing, perhaps in an evangelistic service, maybe years ago, and they've never really followed through on Christian discipleship, on Christian living, but they still have that experience years ago, decades ago, that they are holding on to because that's what they've been told is an act of saving faith. Well, that's the issue we'll be considering this morning. We won't examine it by looking at all the incorrect ways that the gospel can be presented. That would take too long. We will do it, rather, by looking at how the master evangelist dealt with someone who came to him seeking spiritual answers. And that brings us to our text this morning, which is Mark chapter 10. And please follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Let's pray before we continue. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come to your word with a desire to learn from it. Father, we look to you as our, as the master teacher. You are the very source of truth, and you have revealed it to us in this living book. So as we come to it, dear Lord, we ask that you would humble us, open our minds, open our hearts, enable us to receive what is in here for us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be present with us as we enjoy this time in your word and enjoy the fellowship of your people and this gathering on this day. So bless us, please, we pray. Bless our brother Ed Riley as he is not with us this morning. Give him safety. Give him a blessed day as well. And Lord, we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the summary of the message. Jesus' response to a seeker's question teaches us an important lesson concerning what the gospel is and how it is to be presented. Fairly simple summary this morning. Let's consider, first of all, in the first verse, a seeking question. It begins with a seeking question. Once again, verse 17, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now some may inherit, confuse this account with a similar account in Luke chapter 18. And there's another one also in Matthew 22, where it says that one came to him testing him. In the text, let's assume, for the sake of discussion, that his question was sincere. It doesn't say that he came to Jesus testing him. Let's assume that his question was sincere, but that he was simply wrong in his thinking. His question, first of all, we would have to acknowledge, I think, was self-seeking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as we've discussed in here recently, it doesn't mean that someone who is taking thought for his soul is necessarily that's a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. I think the context here, however, reveals a man who wanted to have it all. The natural tendency of mankind in general is to create a God in his own image. And that God that man creates in his own image is one that gives him what he wants, and only needs to be bought off, in a sense. The pagans in Paul's day would think something like this. If I pay homage to the pagan emperor, and if I go to the pagan temple and offer a pagan sacrifice and attend the pagan feasts, the gods will accept me and give me what I want. Now, we chuckle at that, but there's a mentality today among churchgoers as well. Even people who have who respect biblical authority, there are many who simply would say, if I'm good and if I don't break any major commandments, if I go to church every week, if I put my money in the plate, then God will accept me and give me what I want. He'll give me a nice home, a good job, a beautiful wife, lovely children, and all of those things. And in a sense, we're doing what the pagans did in such thinking. So once again, this man's question in verse 17, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Again, it's not a bad question, but in this case, it seems to carry the assumption that God is there for my pleasure. Now, I don't exactly know the condition of this man's heart at the time. Again, was he sincere? I'll assume that he was. But there's no mention of God in his question. The question sounds like it's only a matter of self-interest. What must I do that I may inherit something that is wonderful for me? So probably a self-seeking question. But let's consider another thing about this question, and that is it's theologically limiting. Theologically limiting. It was too narrow in its scope, because first of all, it was a legalistic question. it implied that there was something he could do to inherit eternal life. The commentator Alfred Barnes says, he had been taught by his Jewish teachers that men were to be saved by doing something, or by their works. And he supposed that this was to be the way under every system of religion. He had lived externally a blameless life, but he came to ascertain what, in the view of Jesus, was to be done, that his righteousness might be complete. I think that's a good assessment. So it was a legalistic question. But I would also suggest that it was theologically limiting, and that it was also an Arminian question. It assumed that the solution was within the mind, heart, and will of man to accomplish. What must I do to inherit? The reality, of course, is that no one can be saved until he comes to know that he is lost. Knowing that we're lost knows that we are in a helpless condition, and there's nothing that we can think or feel or say or do to save ourselves. I don't sense that this man had come to that understanding. If you look at verses 26 and 27, notice that the disciples seemed to understand what Jesus was saying, the impact of what Jesus was saying. The disciples were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Now notice that when they came to Jesus and said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus didn't say, it's not impossible. All you have to do is this, this, and this. Jesus didn't say that. Their question implied that it was impossible to be saved, and Jesus, in a sense, answered and said, yeah, humanly speaking, it is. But with God, it's possible. Fundamentalist church that I used to attend used to say that very thing. They used to say, salvation is easy, but is Christian living is hard? Well, I'm sorry, but Jesus actually said salvation is not only hard, it's impossible. So what questions have you asked of God? You see, because we see something in here not in the sense of being a dialogue that we are supposed to repeat, but there is implied a proper approach to God, and that is an approach of humility, which this man didn't seem to have. Sometimes before we get the right answer, we might need to ask the right question. James says it's possible that we might ask amiss. And by that he means that we are simply asking to have our own desires met. And what did James say of such a person? He said, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. On the other hand, there are a few questions that were asked in Scripture that you can read humility into them. And these are questions that did meet with God's approval. Can we name a few of those? Acts chapter 16, for example. A Philippian jailer came to the apostles, and we're told that when he came to the apostles, he came with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, and he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? You might say, well, he asked really a very similar question to what this man asked in Mark chapter 10. But there is an obvious difference in the way the question was asked and in the attitude of his heart with which he approached and asked that question. In another place, we read of a publican, a tax collector, who comes before God pounding his chest in agony. And he says something that I almost read this as more of a question than a statement. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I almost read it as a question, as if he were saying, God, can you possibly be merciful to me, a sinner? So humble is the attitude of his heart when he comes before God. In another place, Jesus has just offended the multitudes by speaking the truth. He did that quite often, by the way. He's just offended the multitudes by speaking the truth, and as they depart, offended, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Will you also go away?" And you remember their reply to that question. They said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, they understood that salvation is not an action. It's not a doctrine. They understood that salvation was in a person. It is in Jesus Christ. You might remember another question that was asked in Acts chapter 2 after Peter had preached a sermon pronouncing the Jewish nation guilty for what they had done to their Messiah. "You, by wicked hands, hung him on that cross." And you might remember that after that sermon, there was a great moving, a great conviction by the Spirit of God. And the people, the audience, asked the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Can you hear the concern in that question? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, the key is in the attitude of the heart. We all must ask how we have approached Christ, our sovereign Lord and only Savior. We may ask, did we ask him the right question? But even more than that is the attitude of the heart. So the encounter begins with a seeking question, but there's something lacking in that question, apparently in the attitude of the man's heart. But let's go to our second point, and that is there is a gospel challenge. There's a seeking question. There's a gospel challenge. Here's a question for you. What does it mean to present the gospel? Well, it used to be evangelism used to be thought of as, well, we present the evangel. The evangel is the good news. It's the glad tidings that Christ died to save sinners, died to save all who come to God by him, acknowledging their sinful condition, seeing their own inability to do anything to save themselves, repenting of their sins, trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. That used to be what evangelism was. In the last 150 years, along with the assumption that man can somehow determine his own destiny, or at least decide his own destiny for himself, a lot of gospel presentation has degenerated into really what's little more than an act of persuasion, salesmanship. I actually have a book on my shelf. It's called Drawing the Net, and it basically explains how after the gospel is presented, you have to draw the net. You have to make the sale, in other words. If you haven't, the idea is that you haven't preached the gospel properly until within a single encounter, you've brought the hearer, by hook or by crook, whatever it takes, to the point of making that decision. The greatest evangelists are considered to be those who can move the largest numbers of people. And the best gospel presentations are those that can lead a person by whatever means necessary from point A to point B in an hour or less. Now, I may be exaggerating a little bit, but that really is what much evangelism has become. What does the Bible say are the basic ingredients to a gospel presentation? Well, I think this passage is a perfect way to see how Jesus did. There's no greater authority on evangelism, after all, than Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he points them to the law. He points the man to the law, and of course the law is an impossible standard for that man to live up to. Notice verse 18. "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God.'" Okay, well, let's kind of take apart that answer and think about what Jesus was saying. It tells us that most likely this man was a Pharisee. You can sort of see it in the fine print. There's the fact that he thinks he has kept the commandments. "All of these I've kept from my youth up." Well, that implies that he was a Pharisee. He thought that he was keeping the law. Also, the fact that he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" tells us that he wasn't a Sadducee, because they didn't believe in eternal life. And then that greeting that we see in verse 18 also tells us something. he says, good teacher, good teacher. And it's believed that by many that that was probably a part of the ritualistic greeting between Pharisees from one to another, among themselves, in other words. They tended to be sort of a mutual admiration society, sort of like Washington, D.C. or Hollywood. You know how they all love each other, they all praise each other. And it seems that that's what Jesus is responding to here. He's giving that greeting that that man probably was already very familiar with. But Jesus is rebuking him, in a sense, here for that greeting. It doesn't mean that, by the way, some have taken Jesus' answer here to claim that Jesus was not saying that he was God. They use it as it was a disclaimer, in other words. Jesus was saying, well, I'm not in that category. That's not at all what Jesus was doing. Jesus is, he's simply deflating the ego of the group and that particular individual in that group whose members were in the habit of praising each other continually. That probably is what he's doing in verse 18. Notice also how Jesus answers the man's question, which we see in verse 19. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now notice that all the commandments that Jesus addresses here are all horizontal ones. We would call them the second table of the law. All the ones that have to do with our relationship to our fellow, to our neighbor. In a sense, the answer that he's giving, the commandments that he's giving, should have been the easier of the commandments to actually keep, right? And love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Who is able to keep that one? Jesus doesn't name that one here. He gives them the easiest of them all, in other words. And the implication is that this man couldn't even keep those, let alone keep the vertical ones too. Jesus lists these horizontal commandments, and basically he's saying, do these and you're okay. Of course, he knew that the man couldn't do those. He knew that that man, if he were honest with himself, that would lead Jesus to the second point of his gospel presentation. So he begins by presenting to him the law. And then notice also that in beginning in verse 20, he, in a sense, he's pointing him to his own heart. Notice what Jesus says. What he's doing is he's trying to get this individual to see how far short of the standard he falls. Notice verse 20. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, if we were to ask the question, what in a theological sense, what is the role of the Ten Commandments in the lives of God's people? What is the role? I mean, and I'm asking you that as a New Testament believer. What is the role of the Ten Commandments? Well, if we were to agree with basic Reformed theology, there would be a threefold answer. First of all, it's a reflection of God's perfect righteousness. We see God, in other words, we see God's moral perfection reflected in his law. Secondly, the Ten Commandments are a standard that we are called upon to obey. They're not listed just in the Old Testament, by the way. They are found in essence throughout the New Testament as well. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So they are a standard that we're called upon to obey, even though we all fall short. Perhaps most importantly, the other thing that the Ten Commandments are function as is as a schoolmaster, right? As a schoolmaster. And the reason is that because we can't obey them perfectly, they are the schoolmaster that bring us to Christ. They drive us to Christ. They bring us to the point of despair in the realization that we can't keep them. And in that state of despair, we are then driven to the cross. Well, this man didn't understand the schoolmaster part. He saw them as a checklist. Yeah, I've done that, done that, done that, done that. Apparently, he had kept up some kind of outward conformity. So he thought that somehow he had curried favor with God. John Gill suggests that if the man had thought about his own question, Gill says, he would have realized that eternal life can't be inherited in the sense of being earned. It can only be received as a gift. And that's true. But Jesus here, in asking him to give up his possessions, is showing the man that in his heart, he didn't really even love his neighbor, let alone love God with all his heart, mind, and soul. He really loved his possessions and himself more than his neighbor. So the fact is, he hadn't kept the commandments at all. What he needed was to be shown the only means of salvation. The only means of salvation, of course, was the gospel and is the gospel of grace. It's not a regimen of works. It is a gospel of grace. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus points him to the only means of salvation. Notice again verse 21, where it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Mark is the only gospel writer who tells us this. Now, many in Reformed circles particularly seemed troubled by the idea that God loves sinners. And so they say that the only way it could be said that Jesus loved him would be if this man were actually one of the elect and would at least at some time in the future become a believer. Now, I know where they're coming from. I think that's kind of an unnecessary debate, however. God has said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they might live. I think we need to just accept that. We can discuss Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated at another time, but even when we talk about it then, we'll still never understand it fully. So when it says Jesus loved him, there is a sense whether this man responds positively to the gospel or not. There is a sense in which God loves sinners. Now, in any case, having removed from this man any hope in himself, whether that man understood it or not, having removed from this man any hope in his own righteousness, Jesus is giving him the good news. That's what the gospel is. And notice he says to him in verse 21, once again, he says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then Jesus says, come, take up the cross, and follow me. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. There's a gospel message in that. Come. Come one, come all. It's a universal offer. Come if you're willing. It's a universal offer. Come, Jesus says. Come unto me, all who are heavy laden. Come, and I will give you rest. All who come, drawn by the Spirit of God, I will in no wise cast out. So there's the first part of that threefold gospel that Jesus gives him here. Come. Then he says, take up your cross. In other words, repent of your sins. Leave this wicked world that only leads to death and damnation and destruction. Find refuge in the cross. And it was at the cross where payment has been made for the sins of the world, including the sins of this Pharisee, if he were to humble himself, come to Christ, and demonstrate the evidence of God's elect. Come, take up your cross, and then Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me, and I will break the fetters that chain you to the world and bind you to the service of the devil. Follow me. Follow me to my Father's house, where there are many mansions, many dwelling places, and there you will find rest. Follow me. Come, take up your cross, follow me. That's the gospel. It's not a gospel of works. There's no salvation in works. There's no salvation in fleeting emotional decisions. There's no salvation in making Christ your Lord. You see, that's what MacArthur was accused. They coined a term after his book was published. They called it Lordship Salvation. MacArthur said, I never liked the term because it was really a sort of a derogatory term, implying that MacArthur was going around saying, I've made Jesus my Lord, why haven't you? That's not at all what he was saying. What MacArthur was saying is that if Christ has saved you, he, by virtue of his Spirit dwelling in you, has made him your Lord. If a man weren't a fallen creature, salvation would be easy. But because of the pride of the human heart, without God moving first in the heart, taking up the cross and following him would be impossible. For this man, apparently what Jesus was asking him to do was too much. So we find next in verse 22 that there is a sorrowful response. Notice. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, in a few moments, we'll consider why this man was sorrowful. But first, we need to examine the evangelistic methods of any preacher who would allow someone to walk away who had actually come to him with a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How could Jesus do that? Why would he do that? What a missed opportunity on the part of the evangelist here. With barely an ounce of effort, Jesus could have had this man in his church, putting money in the plate, teaching a Sunday school class, sitting in the front row, volunteering for youth group. But Jesus allows him to walk away sorrowful. Isn't that interesting? He allows him to walk away sorrowful. I once attended a revival meeting, quote unquote revival meeting, and it was a 1 week series of meetings, and it became more and more obvious as the week went on that methods were being used to produce certain results. At the end of the message on the last night of the week, the preacher asked a series of questions. And the questions were designed to get an ever-widening series of respondents. So by the end of the Friday night, which was the last meeting, almost the entire auditorium had left their seats and they were at the front. Some were praying, some were talking to the preacher or some other helper. Some were being led away to prayer rooms, and I have a feeling many were just standing there wondering why they had come. That was a type of evangelism that relied on certain methods. I once heard the testimony of a preacher who was criticized by a man in his church who had brought his wife on a particular night of an evangelistic message. And on the particular night that man's wife came, the preacher didn't give an invitation. When I say invitation, I'm talking about, you know, the soft music, the people coming to the front. Well, the preacher didn't give an invitation that night. And the man was very upset because that was the night his wife came. And if only he had given an invitation, his wife would have been saved. That man probably held it against that preacher for the rest of his life, perhaps. And believing that somehow she would have responded in a proper way, in a positive way, if a proper method of evangelizing had been done. So the question is, what is the right way to bring a soul to saving faith in Jesus Christ? That's really a pretty deep question. Well, the methods, I'd like to compare the methods of the modern evangelist, and of course I don't mean all of them, the methods of the modern evangelist with the methods of the master evangelist. Let's consider the methods of the modern evangelist first. Tom Nettles, who is a professor of historical theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, he's done a lot of study on the practice of the gospel invitation. The gospel invitation has been used in evangelism basically for the last 150 years or so. Before that, it was never heard of. Well, the development of what Nettles calls revivalism, Ian Murray uses that term also, before about 150 years ago or a little more than that, Nettles says that the way we did evangelism was based on sound theology. It was the guiding principle of the apostolic period. It was the guiding principle of the Reformation, the Great Awakening. They simply presented the gospel, the evangel, and they allowed the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the believers. They didn't prompt them with emotional methods to come forward. Well, as those methods were devised, and one of the great architects of them was Charles Finney, as those evangelistic, revivalistic methods were devised, they started realizing, hey, we get results. We do things a certain way within the service, we get results. And so they then started to tailor the theology to match the methods. And so theology began to go out the window. And in time, there would come evangelists that would actually mock the idea of solid, clear doctrine, because they would say theology or doctrine actually gets in the way of people responding. We don't want to give them too much to think about. We don't want to give them anything too deep or too serious. We want to get people to come. And so doctrine became an obstacle. Theology eventually became unnecessary and, in fact, even detrimental to revival. And so for the last 100 years or so in America, the goal of the evangelist seems to get as many as possible to respond, even though many may not even know what they're responding to. J.I. Packer, and I don't agree with everything J.I. Packer says, but I do agree with him on this. He says, when evangelism is not fertilized, fed, and controlled by theology, it becomes a stylized performance seeking its effect through manipulative skills rather than the power of vision and the force of truth. Both theology and evangelism are then, in one important sense, unreal faults to their own God-given nature. For all true theology has an evangelistic thrust, and all true evangelism is theology in action. You see, you have to have both in order for there to be a proper response. Nettles has done a lot of study on some of the ones that were called the great evangelists, those that were praised in churches that I was originally a part of. Billy Sunday, for example. You probably heard the name Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday saw salvation as easy. And after a week or so of services, he would end services by invitation. But rather than like D.L. Moody, who was much more serious and solemn, and Moody would actually talk about the need for repentance, Billy Sunday would end on what Nettles called a fever pitch of raucous excitement. Yet it was not clear what his invitation aimed at, what conversion meant. Nettles, I'm quoting, he says, his first call for the trail hitters in Boston was replete with military imagery, calls to die for Christ in fighting booze, or, by the way, Billy Sunday was a recovered alcoholic, used to be a baseball player, he was a drunk, he got off the booze and then became an evangelist. So it says, it was replete with military imagery, calls to die for Christ in fighting booze, or rousing stories of military heroes, an image of the cross with a weapon, hymns addressed to the soldiers of the cross. After all had ended, Sunday assured his audiences that God was proud of them. Perhaps this reveals the true meaning of his invitation rituals. They were not calls to broken sinners to repent and be converted as much as they were opportunities for the righteous to publicly proclaim their allegiance and receive God's commendation. In other words, they were a public proclamation of a person's own rightness, their loyalty to what was right and good. Nettles goes on to explain the wording of some of Billy Sunday's other altar calls. He would say things like this: how many of you men and women will jump to your feet and come down and say, Bill, here is my hand for God, for home, for my native land, to live and conquer for Christ? Or he would say, how many of you will pledge and promise and say, God, I will stand by you, and I'll stand by your cross, and I'll stand by the religion of Jesus Christ. I'll stand by my flag. I'll stand by my country. Here I am, Lord. Or he would say, how many men and women here tonight will come down and give me your hand and say, here's my hand to live for God and Christ the best I know how. Will you? Come on, I would like to have the honor to take you by the hand. I want the inspiration of taking the hand of every fellow who says, I am with you for Jesus Christ and for the truth. Someone described those evangelistic campaigns as a parade of the triumphant, not a trail of tears. Probably accurately so. And he called it merely a stylized performance. But he got results. People by the thousands streaming down those aisles. Someone has called it an unabashed display of ego. Billy Sunday actually said on one occasion, what I'm paid for my work makes it only about $2 per soul. And I get less proportionally for the number I convert than any living evangelist. Okay, you get the idea? That's just one example of the methods of the modern evangelist. And maybe that's an extreme example, I acknowledge. But probably not that extreme when compared to a lot of what's going on out there. Well, let's compare that to the master evangelist. Who is the master evangelist? Jesus. There's no need to speculate what would Jesus do in this case. We can look at this account and it tells us what Jesus did. So, what did Jesus do? Well, he took him, this inquirer, to God's law to show him God's requirement for perfect righteousness. He pointed him to his own heart to see how fallen he was and how short he had come of keeping that law. And he pointed him to Jesus Christ, the only salvation for sinners. True evangelism is the truth of God. We call it by that dismal sounding name, theology. I know it's a word that doesn't give positive feelings in a lot of people, but that's what truth is. It is theology. And it is driven into the heart of man by what? Emotion? No. Oh, there could be emotion involved. Rationalization? No, although that would be a part of a genuine conversion. But it's driven into the heart by what? Or I should say by whom? By the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. Like I said, I have that book on my shelf called Drawing the Net. It's filled with methods and techniques. Once the gospel has been given, however, we understand that only God can convict the heart and draw the sinner. We must have the heart of an evangelist. That, I will say, is true. We must be willing to do the work of an evangelist. We must have a desire to be a fisher of men and women, but we must also be allow God to draw the net. We must acknowledge that only God is able to do so. So there's a timely lesson. Follow along with me once again, verses 23 through 27. After the inquirer went away sorrowful, Jesus looked around, verse 23, and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why did this man go away? Was it because his possessions were necessarily evil in themselves? Did Jesus say that? No, Jesus didn't say that. If that were the case, then Abraham and Lot, Joseph, Esther, many others in Scripture could never have been saved. If possessions in themselves were evil, they were all rich in this world's goods. But can we be honest about what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, first of all, salvation is difficult. Now, I know that goes against the grain of many modern preachers, but that's Jesus' word, not mine. He says how hard it is. How hard it is. There's another place in Scripture where it says the righteous are scarcely saved. Even the most righteous. So that is the exact opposite of that easy gospel being preached today. Just read this tract and follow along with these 3 points, and once you've done that prayer, and you're all, and you're in. See, the riches that Jesus is referring to, how hard it is for one with riches to enter the kingdom of God, he's not just talking about money. He's talking about anything that we possess that makes us think we are independent of God. This man had great possessions, and he loved them, and problem is that to him that was a small thing. But to God it was adultery, spiritual adultery. It was idolatry. So salvation is hard. And that leads me to a second point here, and that is with man it's impossible. It is impossible. Verse 23. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? What an illustration. The disciples were greatly astonished. Why? They say, well, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's no way. Never. It can't happen. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, yeah, that's the point. That is the point. It's not just hard. It's actually impossible. But that's the place where you need to be in order to be saved. You need to be in the place where every human invention, every trick, every subterfuge, every attempt to deceive God into thinking that we're okay, which is what, it's kind of funny that we try to do that. I use the example many times of watching the dog. We put down the food for one dog, and the other dog is just lingering, lurking. And she's waiting for us to turn our heads, and as soon as we turn our heads, she's right there at the other dog's food. In a sense, man, and it's silly because we're watching her, and we know her so well. God knows us so well. He knows every trick of our deceitful heart. He knows when we are trying to bargain with him. He knows it. God knows it. And when we also know it, then we are ready for the good news. With man, salvation is impossible, but with God, it is possible. And that's what Jesus says in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now this account that we've just looked at is a perfect example. Something that Jesus had said back in verse 15, if you look back in verse 15 in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, is he saying that a child can't be saved? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the childlike trust that brings a proud, self-sufficient soul and humbles him to trust the Savior the way a child trusts his parents, for example. It's the same idea that's expressed in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. You see, they're all humble words. Problem with this man and his great possessions is that he came to Jesus having great possessions instead of coming to Jesus as one having nothing. The only way to come for salvation is having nothing. Nothing. Blessed are those who come to him not with great possessions but in their poverty, that they might receive blessings in heaven. That's how the master evangelist presented the gospel. In this particular case, this man went away sorrowful. Did he come to a realization later on? Perhaps. But there's a great lesson for us. There's a great lesson there not only for sinners, but there's a great lesson for us as believers. Because we need to continually, wherever our position is in Christ, even if we are confident in our assurance, we never stop coming to him as people who have nothing. When we come having nothing and acknowledging that we have nothing, we are continually throwing ourselves on the cross and saying, Lord, not only are you the only one that can save, but you are the only one that can persevere me in the faith. And by God's grace, may we be faithful to the end. Great truths presented here for us. Let us consider them as we go throughout this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you. We are thankful for the master evangelist. We're thankful that he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, to seek and to save unworthy sinners like us. Lord, we acknowledge our smallness. We acknowledge that we have no possessions that have that give us any standing with God. We may have a few material things that we will leave when we go to the grave, for we will carry nothing out of this world. And when we stand before God, we will have no great possessions. We will either have Christ or we will not. So, dear Lord, I pray that if there are some in this room that do not know you, that you might open their minds, give them an understanding of their lostness. And, Father, give them a spirit of desperation, realizing that they can't take another step until they come to Christ, acknowledge their lostness, believe on Christ, repent of their sins, that you might save and change them from the inside out. Lord, we pray as believers as well that you would keep us humble, keep us acknowledging that in ourselves we have no good thing. Father, bless us. Apply these truths to our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.